Psalm 79. This psalm was probably written about the time of the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, it was a tragedy that happened because God repeatedly warned the Israelites that they were being hard-hearted towards Him. They were being hard-hearted, stubborn, stiff-necked, some of the words that were used towards Him. He would call them time and time again, and yet they would turn and go in their own selfish way, their own self-centered ways. God had called them to turn to Him, to turn from their sin, but they wouldn't listen. And so consequently, the repercussions of rebellion were devastating. So let's get into this. Verse 1, it says, O God, the nations have come into Your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The enemy had come into God's very city, Jerusalem, and came into God's very temple. Can you imagine? To defile it. And the enemy left it in ruins. Now, it's amazing to me that something so magnificent as Solomon's temple, you know, you read about it and read about it and read about it. You see pictures about it. You study all the different particulars that it took to build this magnificent temple that was lined with gold on the inside. And it was so precious and so beautiful. Wouldn't you think that God the Creator just would look down and say, ah, that's my place. You guys, you know, I'll deal with the folks some other way of getting their attention. That's my church. It's protected. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Listen, down through history, we see that God is not interested in temples, and He's not interested in nations. He's not interested in kings. He's not interested in anything but people and their hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We can do things that will defile God's temple. And just as easy, He can chasten us for those things. We need to be careful. We are God's holy temple. And just as Solomon's temple was precious to Him, we're precious to Him. And we need to abide by Him. And, you know, He did some pretty drastic things to get their attention. And we can't really think that He wouldn't do that with us, too. So, the dead bodies, verse 2, of Your servants, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of Your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. There were so many dead that they had no place to even bury them. When Babylon came in and laid siege on the area of Jerusalem, they would throw the bodies over the wall. And if you've been to Jerusalem or saw pictures, there's big high walls they would have on the circumference of the city, and they'd throw the bodies over the side, according to Josephus' writings. One thing about war is that the importance of a person's life is zero. We saw that today as we recognized 70 years ago what happened at Pearl Harbor. 2,400 men went to their deaths in 2 hours. And it didn't matter much to anybody other than the people that, you know, our nation and the people that had the loss. The Japanese, they intended to do such things. So in time of war, life doesn't count for much. So what they did there is they would leave the bodies unburied, and that was considered very disgraceful to the Jewish folks. Verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. You know, rebellion always brings heartache. And many times it brings death, whether there is rebellion against society or a marriage or God. It brings division and strife against God and His plan, His perfect plan. How long, Lord? Verse 5. Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling places. In our rebellion, and certainly in the rebellion of the Jews, here we see a cry for relief. Have you ever been in that place where things are going in such a way? Maybe it's your job, maybe it's your finances, maybe it's your health, where you're just crying out, God, I know I haven't been right with you. I haven't done things your way, but I need relief. You know, that pressure box type of place. How long are you going to keep this up, God? I've said that. How long's this sort of thing going to keep happening to me? That cry leads, really, to confession. And that's what happens in verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. He says, help us, deliver us, forgive us, we pray. But do we ever say, God, you know, we sang a song today, Search My Heart, O God, that came out of Psalm 51. Purge me of my sins, God. Show me what it is that I need to turn from. There is a difference between confession and repentance. You see, confession is admitting you've sinned. You feel sorry for it. Oh, that's bad by me. But repentance is turning from that sin and going 180 degrees the opposite direction. In fact, the word repent speaks of a change of direction. Paul says that godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. That means if you truly are sorry, you'll change your behavior. It's not enough to confess. It's not enough to be sorry. You were caught or discovered. True repentance results in a change of the direction, 180 degrees, like I said earlier. And actually, and you know, change isn't easy. It doesn't come, oh, okay, I've been found out, I'm going to change, I'm going to repent and go the other direction. It doesn't happen so easy, does it? It takes a determination, and a lot of the times it takes on our knees asking God to help us make that change, that repentant direction, asking for His power. It can be painful. But here the psalmist says, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes, Lord, to change us. In verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. I love this because it really shows a repentant heart and what people do afterwards. Their hearts change, their minds change, their personalities are affected. Asaph here, he writes that God should repay Babylon for their destruction. You know, even though it was God's way of using Babylon to correct Israel, they had gone too far, speaking of the Babylonians. God used them to correct Israel, but they'd gone too far. They were without mercy. They imprisoned, they killed, they destroyed, and they drug them away to 70 years of harsh captivity. They killed without mercy, and God is merciful. And He will always protect, but He is also sovereign, and He will allow an enemy to bring judgment. We must understand that aspect of God. God will correct the Babylonians later on. We see that as the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed them. Nebuchadnezzar's great kingdom came to an end. Oh, that we would listen to the hand of God before we have to face His judgment. You know, it's like the little kid. You tell your child, don't do that, Johnny, don't do that. And then Johnny finally, he you've had enough, and you take him to the judgment seat. And he's very sorry. And he's crying, and he's pouring out his heart, you know, and you feel so bad. Oh, you want to love little Johnny? But that correction was much needed, and he'll be the better for it. Psalm 80 there. This is a psalm that is written by, we believe, Asaph again, asking God to turn towards His people and save them. He asked God to take pity on his people and revive the life that was once there. Now, all of these psalms that we're going to be looking at tonight are kind of one right after another in succession to what was happening with this loss of the temple and the destruction, the captivity, and how the enemies come in. So this is another one in a series of these psalms. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, verse 1. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Who's the shepherd of Israel? Jesus. It's Jehovah, but it's seen, you know, you who leads Joseph like a flock, it says there. That refers to the wilderness journey of the tribes of Israel when they advanced towards the promised land to take possession of it. Jehovah, the shepherd of Israel, was their leader. But remember when they went into the promised land, being led by Joshua, their human leader, he encountered a captain of the host of the Lord. Remember that story there in Joshua 5 where he all of a sudden came into this great and mighty warrior that stood him, and they had words, and I believe that was a pre-incarnate expression of Jesus Christ. The psalmist appeals to God who had met with these people in the Holy of Holies, these cherubims. So this is really a prophetic look at Israel before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. Stir up your strength, verse 2, and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist cries out for revival in their land. The northern tribes of Israel that had been taken captive, in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians, that should have been a wake-up call for the southern tribes of Judah. They had 136 years to contemplate what God allowed to happen to the northern 10 tribes, but yet they didn't learn the lesson. And it was 586 B.C. that the Babylonians came in. You think 136 years, that's a long time. My goodness, we as a nation just, you know, 200 and I don't know how many. Connie probably does. It's been, 1776 minus 211. So, it's, you know, we've not been a nation all that long. And yet, look at the condition that we're in. A nation that is not for Jesus, a nation that is godless, and has many, in fact, many idols and many different gods, much tolerance. Oh God of hosts, oh Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You know, you can be in rebellion against God to the point that He's angry with your prayers. That's what it says here. He was angry with the prayers of the people. These people had rebelled against God, but Asaph, he cries out for mercy. The psalmist, he cries out for a mercy response from God that is full of mercy. We don't deserve His mercy, do we? And yet we get it over and over and over again. You can trust that God is going to be merciful to you. But do we rely on that? Do we look at everything in our life at, oh, well, God is merciful and I'll be able to get away with this or be able to get away with that or a little bit of slipping under the carpet with this or that? Boy, you're living a very dangerous lifestyle if that's the case, because God is a God of judgment. Verse 8 says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You know, the vine here is a reference to Israel. And God delivered them out of Egypt and planted them in Canaan. And he says in verse 9, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And God prepared the way. He brought them out of Egypt. He prepared the way. And as long as His people obeyed, He would make more and more room for them to grow. That's a lovely thing about God. As you become a Christian, that's just the beginning. He will prepare and work in your soul in such a way to grow you, just as He did with the vine there in Egypt, making more and more room available to them. But He also said that if they did not obey, then the vine will shrivel and die. In verse 10, he says, the hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. This is a description of how much land God gave to Israel. I mean, they're fighting over a section today that isn't nearly that large. This describes from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. That's a lot more than what they have today. Why have you broken down her hedges? Verse 12, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The question of why the hedges being broken down? Well, when you plant a vineyard in those days, so that the enemies wouldn't come in and ravage your harvest, they would build a hedge about it. And what's being expressed here is that God was going to start removing the hedge. Just as we pray in Ephesians 6 about hedging us about, putting on the armor of God, that outward protection, God was saying, I'm going to start removing that if you don't heed my ways. And then verse 13, the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. You know, boars, we don't have that problem here. I guess they do in Arkansas or some of those places where they have wild boars, you know. But over there, they did have wild boars, and they would come in and not only eat the vine, but they would uproot the vine. They would get their snouts down in there, and they'd uproot the roots of the plant to where it would kill it. And so the Jews were not only eaten up, but they were being uprooted and carried away to Babylon. That's the symbolism here. This happened time and time again because they wouldn't listen to the prophets of God. You know, Jesus told the parable of the vineyard. Remember that in Matthew 21 that emphasized the same thing. When we're warned by God through Scripture or prophecy, we had better listen. We would be much better off to listen. It isn't a warning that, oh, we're going to harm you or I'm going to do this to you. It's a warning for our good. If our nation would take heed to these things. I saw a very sad thing on the news tonight where we're trying to justify and pass a law to make available in our government to abortion, this abortion pill for kids, teenage, any girl that's in childbearing years. And that's appalling. It's simply sad that our nation is going in those directions. And then verse 14, remember, or return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. You know, God is not done with Israel. We know that as Christians. We read our Bibles. We understand God's not done with Israel. And He'll uphold them as they go through judgment for not listening to His prophets, not listening or paying attention to Scripture. The right refers, the right hand here, the right plan refers to the redemption through His Son. It's a reference to the people of Israel being His Son. And ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then, verse 18, we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. You know, we can pray for revival today for Israel. But the eyes of Israel are blinded. But don't let that stop you from praying for revival. Don't let that stop you from sharing with a Jewish person. Zechariah 12 tells us that when the Jews see Jesus, they'll ask Him where He got His wounds. Remember that scripture? I got these in the house of my friends. Isn't that amazing? I got these in the house of my friends, He'll answer. And following the time of the tribulation period, after that's over, there'll be a time to open their eyes. It'll be a great awakening as the Jewish people at last recognize their Messiah. What a wonderful day that will be for them. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19. Asaph, he cries out for God's mercy, and indeed God will be merciful to the Jew, even though they have turned from their Messiah and the prophets and Scripture and the Old Testament pointed out clearly Jesus right from the beginning, right from the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. But God will save them irregardless of their rebellion and their rejection of the Messiah. And we see that clearly in Romans 11. And particularly Romans 11:26 says that God will save them that are left after the tribulation period. Problem is, about two-thirds of them are going to perish in that tribulation period, and that's an awful loss of life. So, let's get right into Psalm 81. This is a wonderful psalm that was recited during the Feast of Tabernacles or trumpets, it seems, because of what verse 3 says anyway. Others will say that This is a different time, but I'm kind of going with that particular time. It's a feast that took place in the fall. It's a feast of remembrance, a feast for the harvest, and celebration of the beginning of the Jewish New Year. So let's get into the first three verses there. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. This is not the silver trumpet that's talked about in Numbers 10. Remember, that was the one that they would blow in time of battle. This is actually the shofar, that ram's horn that would be blown. Why were they singing and joyful? Well, first to celebrate the things that were, and to remember the things God had delivered them through, their deliverance out of Egypt. Verse 4, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden, and his hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah, Selah. When they would remember what God had done for them, they would reflect back at the message that they didn't understand at one time. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books that Moses wrote, there was much that they didn't understand at those times. But God would deliver them out of Egypt and care for them in the wilderness. And you would think in all the miracles that took place, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding them, the thirst thing, you would think, boy, these people would just be praising God and just really on fire for Him. But that wasn't the case. He had delivered them from a burden. They had been under a yoke of bondage for 400 years. Can you imagine? 400 years. They were in slavery, building the pyramids and building the great cities of Egypt, being beaten and pressured to do these things. And God would miraculously deliver them in one evening. He would test them over and over in the desert, in the wilderness, as He did at Meribah. It's mentioned there, the waters of Meribah. Well, that was a place where they cried out for water. This is really amazing to me when you look at that, that they were the people that, Gary and I was talking about this, they parted the Red Sea, 3 million or so people walked across dry ground as the Red Sea, and I don't care how you evaluate how deep that water is, to part it and dry the ground is a miracle. And they walked through that, and yet 3 days later, they were crying and whining to God about, man, we're going to thirst to death in this desert. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? You think, whoa, how can these people be so dumb? Well, before we go there, we can look at our own lives and realize God miraculously heals us, protects us, and gives to us every day. And many times we forget His provision. We go on and we just forget about how God has cared for us and given to us. We don't give Him the praise. We don't give Him honor and adoration that He so richly deserves. Here at our church, we celebrate communion. We remember what His Son has done on the cross so that we have such a great salvation. What a great opportunity that we have as Christians to be looked upon even tonight by God. Forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiven. Scripture even tells us that God looks at us as through the blood of Christ without sin. He sees us pure and holy because of what Jesus has done. That just amazes me. Every 7 years, the priests, they had a tradition to do this, that they would stand up and they would read the book of Deuteronomy. And maybe the writing of this psalm by Asaph and the recording of these things in those years was during that seventh year when the book of Deuteronomy was being read. In verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me," listen to the heart of God as we read these things here. "There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." You know, God calls our hearts, and He calls the nation to hear and to turn to Him. Israel has been called to follow Him many times, but rejected His call. Many times before I came to the Lord in my own personal walk, I had heard His call, and I said, "No, I'll get to you later, God. I'll deal with that getting right with you later." I remember thinking that many times when I was younger. If they would have heeded the call, speaking of Israel, and listened to the word and the prophets that came, they would have been cared for against the enemy. They would have escaped all that destruction and that death and that harsh life that they had to go through. But they rejected the call, and they followed their idols. That was more important to them. And as a nation, they were really in trouble. We follow after many gods here in America. We follow after all kinds of idols, all in the name of tolerance. Let's get along. Let's open our arms wide to everything that the world has, we say. That isn't what God calls us to do. God gave them over, speaking of Israel, to the enemy. And He is giving us, as Americans, I believe, over to the mercy of Satan, the ruler of this world. And it's happening so fast. I mean, every day, we were just talking about tonight, every day there's more and more evidence that just points to, I don't know that we can last much longer. The pressure and the evidence is weighing so high. Europe is about ready to collapse economically. And if that happens, I believe that will cause a domino effect. But don't be scared to death, because you can trust in God. He loves His children, and He will care for them. He will protect you in these times if you will turn to Him. Verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you." Again, listen to the heart of God. He's crying out. He's saying, Oh, my people, that you would have listened to me. I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to see all the opportunities that we've had, that God has brought along in our lifetime, and we've missed. Israel drank the water that He provided there at Meribah. But then they wouldn't trust Him. The very next day, they had to have something else. And it says here that they could have had the honey from the rock. That implies that He had a much better life. I mean, they were thirsty, and they cried, "Oh God, we've got to have water." He told Moses, "Strike the rock," and Moses strikes the water, and outpours water. Met their needs. But God wants to do so much more than just meet our needs. He wants to bless us abundantly. He wants to pour out honey from the rock. Man, I love honey. And yet, I wonder, how many times are we satisfied with just a little when God has in mind a lot? He wants to abundantly bless us if we will trust Him. Great psalm. Psalm 82. We'll finish up with this one. This is a short one. This psalm concerns the judgment of the judges. That's interesting. Starting there in verse 1 and 2, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Notice the little g. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You know, God is the lawgiver. He is also the judge and the judge of all the earth and does what is right. You know, the Lord, He stands as judge and indicts the human judges. We have human judges all about us. We have some in the courthouse there. We have some in Salem. I mean, you know, we've got judges of the land. We have Congress. We have Senate. And He judges them for their failure to defend the poor and the needy and condemn the wicked. Notice that. I would not want to be in the shoes of an unjust judge before the righteous judge. But yet, every one of those has that responsibility to know that's coming. So verse 3 says, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Now this is a description of the duties of a judge, an earthly judge. He is to defend the poor and the orphans. He is to judge righteously. He has a command to judge righteously in His judgments. And He has a declaration to defend the needy. Now, if you look at that description as we are seeing this, I ask you, is it being done by judges today? No, not at all. It's a mess. We look at this in our society, and it's really the money, people. It's the power of money that gleans the attention of the earthly judges. We see it in so many situations. This is a reminder of us to consider those that are in need as the church and not ignore the poor. It would be something if really, you know, and that's the hardest part. Knowing who it is that is the poor. We can go down here at Marion Street Bridge and we can see a man or a woman standing there with a sign. And they'll say, I need some food. Do they need some food? We never really know that for sure. Because oftentimes the panhandlers have confessed that they make a pretty good living. But there are probably some needy in that. So what do you do? How do you discern? We had a lady called today, talked to Gary. She was asking for rent money. We don't know her. She just called. She's in a desperate situation, described a desperate situation with grandkids and needed rent. She needs $875. You know, where are we going to get that kind of money to do that? You know, and yet, how do we know if she's... whether she's real or not? Well, we can pray, we can ask discerning spirit, and most importantly, we look at those that come to our church, those that are part of the body of Christ. And those are the ones that we have to minister to first. Not that we turn a blind eye to the needy or the ones out there that have plights of emergency. We certainly want to keep that aware, but there are so many today that call. We get calls all the time, almost every day, for some kind of need financially. Times are tough right now. Pray for us here at the church that we'd have wise choices and know how to talk with people like this, how to use a discerning spirit to evaluate who is it that's in need and who is it that is just trying to take advantage. It would be really cool if we knew people's intentions, that somehow we could just turn it inside out and their real motive could be revealed for a time. One day that will happen when Jesus returns. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, little g, and all of you are children of the Most High. You know, I think that the they in this verse here is referring to the earthly judges again. The foundations for peace and order in society are righteousness and justice. And when you start losing righteousness and justice as the foundation for a country, then you've got a mess. You have a really corrupt and unstable thing. And I don't care if you're talking about a home or a church or a government or a nation, abandoning righteousness and justice makes the very foundation tremble. And that's what the psalmist says in chapter 11, verse 3. And it brings darkness where there should be light. So those are the things that we as Americans should be praying for as we lift our prayers for our country before the Lord. Pray for righteousness. Pray for justice, right judges, and honesty. Finishing this up in verse 7, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. There's a strong warning to all the judges of the earth. They're going to die one day. Leadership is a serious thing. And I don't take it lightly. There's times I lose sleep over some of the decisions I have to make in this small church. I can't imagine some of the decisions some of the larger churches and ministries have to deal with. But leaders are going to stand in the place of a righteous God one day, and they'll give an answer to Him for the decisions they make. The selfish judges may have their days of pleasure, but one day they'll die, and then what, you know? The judges will be judged righteously by the judge of all the earth, and there will be no escape. Our role, you may say, well, you know, I don't have a leadership position, or, you know, what's our role in that case? Well, it's to love those judges unconditionally. You say, what? Yeah. Jesus Christ would call us to love people and point them to righteousness, point them to God's Word, point them to Jesus Christ, and pray for them, and be a witness, and to live righteously ourselves as an example. How better to affect a society than to live as the example of Christ, as Christ gave to us. So, great Psalms. Read ahead next week. We'll pick it back up in Psalm 83.